Wow, guys, thank you. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open them up to Psalm 134. And while you get there, I will just highlight a couple of other things that I reserved from the announcement time. So a couple of things real quick just to clarify a couple of things and then also to add a few. On the clarifications piece, for the fellowship lunch on the 11th, next week, there are sign-up sheets. Those sign-up sheets are on the table in the foyer. That's going to become important. Make a note because there are multiple sign-up sheets and locations today. So the first one is for the fellowship lunch next week. Those sign-up sheets are on the table in the foyer where sign-up sheets typically go. As far as the sign-up sheet, if you would like to attend the men's breakfast, that men's breakfast being held at Ron McDonald's house and Margie's house next week, Saturday morning, 7 a.m., see Ron for that sign-up sheet. And that's filling up pretty fast. I hear there's going to be bacon. So be a part of that. If you were worried about that, because we are talking about a ministry to Jewish people, don't worry. Mitch likes bacon, I hear. So come and be a part of that. Finally, the two things that I kind of want to add to those announcements that we talked about before. Number one is that we've got a new book of the month. We haven't forgotten about that in the midst of everything else that's going on. And so it is the first Sunday in a new month, and we have a new book of the month on the back table. And this is a book of the month that I think will really benefit a lot of you. In fact, all of you. If I could give you all a copy of this book, I would. The book is called Delighting in the Trinity. And if you've ever kind of, you get the Trinity, I mean, as much as you can get the Trinity, right? Like, you understand that God is three in one. You understand the idea, the truth of it, but you kind of have always wondered, yeah, but so what? What does it matter? I mean, at the end of the day, why does it practically affect me that God is three in one? Why is it that Katy Bible Church considers that, for instance, to be a dogmatic issue of our faith? That if we can't agree on that, then, you know, that we will actually withhold membership in a case of that nature. So if you want to know sort of how the Trinity plays out, more so than just knowing that it is, but actually being able to delight in that doctrine and see the beauty and the joy and the wonder of what that's all about, then get that book. By the way, it's about this big, and it will rock your theological world. So, very small book on Trinitarianism. I know Trinitarian, you say, hey, go get this book on Trinitarianism. And everybody goes, yeah, that sounds like a lot of fun. But trust me on this, it's very accessible, and it will help you to see how the Trinity, why it should matter to you. What's the big deal? Okay? So that's thing one. Thing two is, in your bulletins today, just like last week we had in your bulletins an insert that sort of outlined the Sunday school, and thank you to all of you who showed up this morning for Sunday school. Bear in mind, we will have more participant books next week. So thankfully, we have a good problem. We have more people than we had supplies. So we're going to add to those supplies. We should have more for you by next week. In this week's bulletin, though, you should have an insert about our community groups program. And I've already talked some last week about that, so I'm not going to go into deep detail. There's a lot of detail in that insert. Linda, when I asked her to read over it, came back and said, there's a lot here. So I've never been accused of being a man of few words. There's plenty there for you to understand sort of how we're going to approach this. And then beginning today, and here's where the location thing becomes important, there are going to be sign-up sheets in this, the new sort of fellowship area, or what's going to be the fellowship area over here where we knocked out the wall in the hallway. So there will be some tables set up there, and there will be sign-up sheets for the various different community groups that will be starting next week. Not this week, next week. The names of the community groups, the dates and the times are listed there on those community group sheets. If you are a community group leader, I had said we were going to call you guys up this week and introduce everybody. We're actually going to hold that until next week. But in your bulletin insert, the names of all of the community group leaders as of right now, and on the sign-up sheets, they're all listed over there. The dates that they meet, the addresses, where they will be meeting, and we will also have little maps for you in case you need that at some point. But go ahead and get signed up. The space in each of those groups is limited. They are small groups, and so we want to keep them fairly small. So get signed up soon and plan to begin attending those groups starting next week. That's all I've got for you this morning. Let's look at Psalm 134. I'm going to open with the well-known and oft-quoted first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? In other words, why are we here? What's our main purpose? You and I have the answer to the greatest and deepest, and some would say the most elusive question of the human experience, the thing that evades us more than anything else, a question that's driven literature and that's driven movies and television and the arts, a thing that's driven philosophy for perhaps all of human history. Because if you were to restate that question, you could do it like this. What is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of life? What are we all about? Now, the very fact that is the pressing question of human history, that its answer is considered elusive, is just one more evidence of the fallen estate of man. One more evidence that we are in a fallen state. Because the fact is, we've been given the answer. We know the answer. We have the answer to that question. The Bible makes the answer to that question plain. The meaning of life is not difficult. The meaning of life is not complicated. It's not something you have to go on a quest for and climb a high mountain and talk to a wise guy on the top of a, in some kind of a shrine. It's not, we have the answer. It's been given to each and every one of us. It's not complicated. It's very straightforward, in fact. See, humanity's real problem isn't that we're lacking for an answer to that question. We have the answer. It's that we're searching for an answer that our rebellious hearts will embrace. We have the answer to the question, but we want an answer that's more suited to our sensibilities. Our problem isn't that we lack an answer to the question of the meaning of life. It's that we want an answer that excludes God. We want an answer that comes separate from God, and that's what's elusive. Because apart from God, there is no answer to that question. That God is who gives meaning to life, and apart from him, you won't be able to answer. But the Bible's answer to the question is crystal clear. Why are we here? What is the meaning of life? What is this all really about? What is the chief end of man? If you know it, say it with me. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Amen. That's the chief end of man. In a word, the chief end of man is worship. The meaning of life is worship. Now, outside of that answer, men have and will continue to find that there is no answer, that apart from that end, there is no ultimate meaning of life. There is no ultimate purpose. The reason that men find the question of the meaning of life an elusive one is that apart from God, apart from worship, defining our purpose separately from God is like trying to describe the smell of the color 9. You just can't do it. It doesn't even make sense. It's a question that doesn't even have any kind of logical basis to it. So man, then, is on a constant quest, culturally, historically, individually, to answer a question that's already been answered simply because he doesn't like the answer he's been given. That's my basic premise. We have the answer, we just don't particularly like it. Now, Christians theoretically accept the answer. We refuse to engage in the fruitless goose chase. Or do we? Or do we? Our ultimate goal, our chief end, is worship at the core of our being. That's what we were made for. We are hardwired. It's the driving passion of every human heart to worship. If you're here this morning and you're human, then all roads lead to worship for you. All roads lead to worship for you, period. The question isn't whether you will worship. The question isn't whether any human will worship. It's what we will worship, because we will all worship something. The Reformers said that our hearts are idol factories. We will create and we will pursue something that we will worship. And whatever it is, we will first glorify it. And by that, I mean that we will ascribe value and weight to it. And then, having glorified it in our own hearts, we will then pursue, actively pursue our enjoyment of it. So does that sound like the language of the catechism? That we will glorify it and then enjoy it. Whatever it may be. Maybe it's money. For some, it's power. For others, it's approval or applause. These days, it could be entertainment. That's a big one. Sensuality. Or any of a number of a host of other possibilities born out of the prolific idol factories that are our hearts. But whatever it is, we will glorify it and then we will seek to enjoy it. We will worship because that's what we were created to do. Amen? Amen. Now, even those who believe that they're still searching for the meaning of life will ultimately find whatever meaning exists for them in the glorification and enjoyment of something. So the goal then isn't necessarily to produce worship for worship's sake. We all do that instinctively, even if we don't recognize it as such in the moment. The goal isn't to produce worship. The goal is to point and to direct our worship to a worthy object. The goal is to have us worship something worthy of worship. It's not worship that we're after. It's true worship that we're after. John Stott, the former rector of All Souls Church in Langham Place, London, wrote, "Christians believe that true," and true is the key word here, "that true worship is the highest and noblest activity of which man by the grace of God is capable." According to Stott, and I think he echoes the testimony of Scripture on this point, the sum total of the Christian life, what it all leads to and points to, what everything is driving towards, is worship. True worship. John Piper's a name you may be more familiar with than Stott even, and he famously and powerfully opened one of his books with these words. I've quoted these to you before because I think this is such a powerful paragraph. Coulter, listen up. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not men. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, hear me, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Now again, according to Piper, true worship, worship directed towards the one and only living God, is what it's all about. All roads in the church, all roads in mission lead ultimately to worship. The only reason we engage in mission is to call others to direct their worship rightly. So missions then, at its most basic level, follow me here, is just one group of worshipers inviting another group of worshipers to worship the only thing truly worthy of worship with them. You with me? Amen. Now, this is a massively important point for a church like ours to remember. Ours is a church with deep and rich history of commitment to missions. And that's a commitment that continues to this day. Nearly a third of our annual budget is devoted to supporting missions all over the world that we live in. Every week, we update you on the work of one of our missionaries somewhere in the world, one of our almost 30 supported missions and missionary families globally. And at every available opportunity, we actually bring those people in, those missionaries, the best missionaries in the whole world, right? We bring them in to speak to us directly and to update us on their work because it brings us such joy to hear what God is doing worldwide. We are committed to missions. That would be a hard thing to deny at this church. But here's the real question for us. This is the question we ought to concern ourselves with this morning. Are we as committed to worship as we are to missions? Are we as committed to worship as we are to missions? Because if we're not, then our commitment to missions, frankly, doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Right? If the goal is to call others to worship, then if we're not committed to worship, then our commitment to missions doesn't make a whole lot of sense. What a shame it would be if we were absolutely 100% committed to calling others around the world to the worship of the one true living God, but neglected to give attention to our own worship. If we called them to live out their grand design and purpose, but fell short of fulfilling that same purpose in ourselves. If you'll permit me to use words of Jesus, language of Jesus, and sort of to corporatize it and maybe, you know, use it in a way that it wasn't really intended, but still make a good point here. And this isn't, I'm not trying to exegete here. What I'm going to say is this. What would it profit Katy Bible Church to gain the whole world and yet lose the soul of this church? What would it profit us if we had missionaries in every country on the whole face of the planet, and those missionaries were killing it in the power of the Spirit? That there were people coming to faith left and right, but we lost the very thing that ought to define who we are. We're to be hard about the business of worship. We're to be hard about the business of worship. And Psalm 134 is a psalm about worship. It's a psalm about worship. Just as all roads in the church lead to worship, whether we're talking about Sunday school or small groups or Sunday morning services or Awana or the ladies' ministry or youth ministry or children's ministry, you name it, all of that is to be driving toward deeper, more satisfying, more exalting, and more devoted worship of God, or else it's a waste of our time. That's the goal. That's where we're pushing towards. That's what we're trying to engender. Just as all roads in the Christian life lead to worship, every experience, every prayer, every degree of conformity to the image of Christ, every new insight into the glories of God's mercy towards us, every interaction with others, every celebration over evangelistic fruit, every trial and every moment of rest should ultimately lead to deeper, more meaningful, and more personal worship in each of us, else we are failing in our sanctification and growth in the spiritual life. Just as all roads lead to worship in every other avenue of the pilgrim's life, so too all roads lead to worship in the Psalms of Ascents, which are meant to evoke the pilgrim's life. As Eugene Peterson rightly points out, a Psalter that began with an act of repentance ends now in a life of praise. What we started with conviction, we end this morning with worship. Now, this is the last of our Psalms of Ascents, and it represents the heights. We have ascended, and that ascent has brought us to the summit, to the very highest point, to the chief end of man. While the pattern formed by the Psalms in this Psalter in our study this summer have not been perfect, generally speaking, they have progressed from the distant lands of Meshech and Kedar in Psalm 120, to the first glimpses of Jerusalem on the horizon in Psalm 121, to then standing within the city's gates in Psalm 122, and then to various reflections on grace and presence and the blessings of God on his people that we've been studying over the past few weeks. And then from there, we move on then to the study of the unity that prevails among God's people in Psalm 133. And finally, we've come to the joyful worship of God's people in 134. That's the linguistic and contextual progression of those psalms. But in terms of spiritual application, we could trace that upwards also. We've ascended from a point of decision and repentance back in Psalm 120 to security in Psalm 121, to gratitude in Psalm 122, to a holy fixation upon God in Psalm 123, to protection and assurance in Psalms 124 and 125, to gladness in 126, priority in 127, blessing in 128, to a reflection on and appreciation for God's justice in 129, to a celebration of the pilgrim's gospel hope in 130, to the humility that that produces in 131, to a remembrance of his promises in 132, to the unity of the children of God in 133, and now to worship in 134. It doesn't matter how we look at these psalms, they are ascending to worship. They are ascending to worship. No matter whether we look at these psalms in terms of their verbal progression or in terms of the context in which they were sung, as people would sing them literally ascending to Jerusalem, or in terms of the spiritual applications they're meant to evoke, the entire Psalter has been compiled and purposefully structured to give us a sense of upward movement, that we are coming into the very presence of God, that we're being led to this pinnacle to which the whole of the Christian life drives, worship. Now, once the Jewish pilgrim has made the long, arduous journey from far-flung places, up the mountains surrounding Jerusalem and Zion, into the walls of the holy city where he's joined with the gathered multitude of God's people, into the city streets and byways as he continues on then to the Temple Mount, and ultimately up the mount to stand in the courts of the temple before the very presence of God, what's left to him? Answer, worship. That's why he's here. That's what he came for. It's the whole point. What is left to you and I who have spent the past 3 months being reminded of our need and God's faithfulness, of our rebellion and his provision, of our sin and his grace, of our fickleness and his surety? Answer, worship. That's why we're here. It's what we came for. It's the whole point. Amen?
Amen.
So this, like all of the Psalms of Ascents, is a psalm for us. It's a call to worship, and it's a promise for those who heed that call. So let's pray, and then we'll read it together. Lord, we come this morning with hearts that are lifted up to you, and we ask, Father, that you would soften them and make them fertile seedbeds for worship. We pray, God, that as we read your word, as always, we ask that through your Holy Spirit, you would impress upon us its eternal truth, that you would write that truth upon our hearts. We ask for your enlightening, but not just your enlightening, Lord. We ask for your enlivening, that we might be alive to the beauties of your truth held within your word. We recognize it as your holy, God-breathed, inerrant, and inspired text. And so we come to it in reverence. And we'll pray all these things in your Son's beautiful and holy name. Amen. Psalm 134, a song of ascents. While I read, I want you to look for three movements within this psalm. They're very simple. They follow the verses in the psalm. In verse 1, I want you to see the call to worship, the call to worship. And then in verse 2, I want you to see a particular form that worship takes. A form that worship takes. And then in verse 3, I want you to look for the offer made to those who heed the call of verses 1 and 2. Take a look. A psalm of ascents beginning in verse 1. Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, who made heaven and earth. Amen. Now let's just take it in order. First, looking at the call to worship in verse 1. Looking at the call in verse 1. Again, reading it out. Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Now you can't get too much more straightforward than that. There's not a lot of exposition that you would think this verse would really require. And that's true. I don't have to tell you what this means. Bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who serve in the house of the Lord by night. And yet, if we're careful observers here, and if we're willing to do a little bit of study and a little bit of digging, we will find some insights in these few words that may be helpful and instructive. So much so, in fact, that we're going to spend the majority of our time right here in verse 1. What I want us to do with this verse is I want us to look at the who, what, when, where, and why. The who, what, when, where, and why that's outlined in this verse. And so with that in mind, let's look at the who. Who is talking? Who is talking? There are tons of theories about who's doing the talking here in Psalm 134. If you read any five commentaries, you would come up with five probably slightly different perspectives on who's actually doing the talking here in verse 1. And yet still, if we were to boil them all down to commonality, if we were just to look across all of them and try to say, okay, what do they all say that's the same, you'd find some agreement among them too. For one, almost all of them agree that this psalm was written to be antiphonal. Now, the elders have made fun of me all week about using that word antiphonal because I'm a nerd. But that's what this psalm is about. What it means is it was meant for one group to sing verses 1 and 2 and for another group to sing verse 3 in response. They were singing back and forth to each other. Sometimes we sing. In fact, in our service this morning, in our worship service this morning, we sang an antiphonal song. Okay, or at least a portion of the song was antiphonal. And so all of the theories of who's singing in this song acknowledge that they're clearly singing to each other, whoever it is. And of all of those theories of who's singing to whom here, probably the one that makes the most sense is that it's the people of Israel, the gathered congregation of Israel, who is singing verses 1 and 2 to the Levitical priests who are carrying out their duties in the temple by night. And what they're doing here is calling one another to worship, praise, and gladness. Now, the reason that's a valuable insight here is because it constitutes an implicit call to community. What we've got here is a call to corporate worship. You've got the gathered community of Israel singing to the priests, bless the Lord, and then the priests singing back to them, the Lord bless you. So you've got a two-way communication here, and when we gather for worship on Sunday mornings, we're not just singing to the Lord, although there's some of that, but we ought to be singing out to each other. This is a community project. This is something that we're doing together. Worship, as it's presented here, is not a solo endeavor. It's a community project. The worship of Psalm 134 is by no means a spectator sport. So you would think if anywhere, then in Israel, at the temple worship, with the kind of formality that they had, that the congregation would show up and they would observe the priests carrying out the service of worship. But that's not what happens here. It's not just the quote-unquote professionals who are doing their thing and all of the people are watching. No, the people are encouraging and participating in the very blessing that they're calling for, encouraging the priests, as it were, to good works. Bless the Lord. And then the priests are responding by calling for blessing upon the people here. So as you, in your mind's eye, imagine this, you got the gathered congregation of Israel in front of the temple and the precincts and in the courts and all that. And then you've got the priests, and the people are calling to the priests, and the priests are calling back to the people. And who's involved in this worship? Everybody. Everyone. The whole gathered community is involved in this worship. Everyone's involved. No one's just sitting back and watching. The entire community of faith is enjoying the Lord and each other together. So that's the first thing I want you to see, that worship as it's presented in this text and indeed in the entire Bible is presented as a community activity, meant not only to be individually enjoyed, but corporately shared. In fact, I would contend that you can't fully worship. You can't fully exalt the name of God without sharing it with others. The whole point is that we bubble over with our exuberance for what God has done for us, and that bubbles over into our telling someone about it. So worship is complete in community. We share with one another our joy in God. And while a debate may exist about who's calling to whom here, there's a great little fact that we can append to this discussion that comes from our own theology of inspiration. We know that all Scripture is inspired by God. That all of it is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. And that means that all Scripture is given for our benefit. That all Scripture is our Scripture. And so for you and I, at least in this context, it doesn't actually matter who's talking in each of these verses. They're all meant to be instructive to us. They're meant to be instructive to us. So whether this song was originally sung by the pilgrims to the Levites and or by the Levites to the pilgrims or by the pilgrims to other pilgrims or by the Levites to other Levites, the fact of the matter is that as we read it in 2016 at Katy Bible Church, this is a call to worship that's meant for you and for me and for all of us here. So bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, which leads to the next point. The second thing I want you to see is what they were calling one another to do, namely, the blessing of the Lord. Now, what does it mean to bless the Lord? Well, in God's case, at the very least, it means to recognize him for who he is, to acknowledge him for who he is, to ascribe to him the value and the position that he is rightfully due. Hear me, it's to give God the central position in our gatherings for worship. To give God the central position in our gatherings for worship. Now, that may sound obvious at first blush, but before you tune out, listen a little closer. Our goal is to give God the central position. He's to be the central issue of our worship. And as good at that as we like to think that we are, if we were as good as we thought we were, we'd have a lot fewer problems in the church these days. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. At a very minimum, blessing the Lord means to fix our focus upon him, to ascribe to him all glory and honor and power. It's to make our worship about him. Our worship is to be about God. And you may say, well, yeah, but do we really do that? I mean, introspection time here. Do we really make our worship about God. R. Kent Hughes, the senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, writes, and listen to these words and see if they don't ring true. In fact, listen to them introspectively. The unspoken but increasingly common assumption of today's Christendom is that worship is primarily for us, to meet our needs. Such worship services are entertainment-focused, and the worshipers are uncommitted spectators who are silently grading the performance. From this perspective, the preaching becomes a homiletics of consensus, preaching to felt needs, man's conscious agenda instead of God's. Such preaching is almost always topical and never textual. Biblical information is minimized, and the sermons are short and full of stories, and anything and everything that is suspected of making the marginal attender uncomfortable is removed from the service. Taken to the nth degree, this philosophy instills a tragic self-centeredness, that is, everything is judged by how it affects man, and this terribly corrupts one's theology. Now, does that sound familiar? Does that sound like something you might be familiar to? It ought to. And not just because other churches are doing it. This ought not just be familiar because someone else is doing it. We are all bent this way to one degree or another. In fact, our culture conditions us to be this way. It conditions us to be this way in the very same way that a fish immersed in the ocean is conditioned to swim. It's everywhere. This consumeristic me focus is rampant. And so we will choose a church based on whether we like the music or whether we like this or that issue. And the fact is that for every single person in this room, discipline and prayer are needed for us to show up for corporate worship in a mindset that's properly centered upon Christ. Hear me, it will not happen automatically. It will not happen automatically. If I simply show up on Sunday morning, I'll make it about me every time. Every time. At best, I'll judge the worship service or the church on the basis of the things that appeal to me. Did I like the music? Did I feel moved or intrigued by the sermon? Did anyone get on my nerves today? And at worst, if I answer no to any of those things, I will find myself unable to engage in worship at all. Unable to engage. I'll be far too focused on my needs and on my desires and on my preferences than to ever be focused on God's glory and on exalting and blessing His name. What we need to see and make note of is that the psalmist does not start out here. Hear this, this is important. The psalmist does not start out here by calling us to be blessed, but to bless. Our number one priority is our call to bless the Lord, to make our worship about Him, not about me. And when we do that, the questions change if they survive at all. Instead of asking whether I like the music, I'll ask whether the songs ascribe glory and honor to God, and to the degree that they do, I'll sing them to the praise of His glory, regardless of my own personal preference, because my overriding preference will be that God's glory be exalted and His name be blessed. Instead of asking whether the sermon intrigues or entertains me, I'll ask instead, was it true to the word? And to the degree that it was, then I'll rejoice in the communication of that revealed truth, because my overriding preference is that God's name and renown be lifted high. Instead of asking whether anyone else annoyed me, instead I'll be looking for opportunities to serve and to love and to forgive, to glorify God and to bless His name by conforming myself to the standard of grace that He showed me. See, what the psalmist calls us to here is an important insight. He calls us to bless the Lord. And this insight should drive us to ask ourselves, how might my experience of worship be different if I actually heeded the call to bless the Lord, to make Him the central issue of my worship and not me? Now, the third thing I want you to see here is the when of verse 1. The when of verse 1. It's not just the Levitical priests in general who are being called to bless the Lord. It's specifically those priests who serve the Lord by night. Now, that observation helps us in at least two ways. First, recognize that these are the priests that would have been serving at the end of the day. The Levitical priests served round the clock. There were songs being offered throughout the nighttime hours. There were songs being offered. The flames had to be tended. The sacrifices were being offered. And these things were happening around the clock. And so recognize that these are the Levitical priests who kind of had the late shift. Right? So they're working late into the night, and it's not just the end of a busy day. It's the end of a day during a festival time, because the people have ascended into Jerusalem for one of the annual festivals. So this is like, this is Black Friday retail workers, okay? This is the busiest of days, and it's at the end of the day. And this is the point at which it would be most tempting, most likely, that as the crowds were thinning and as people were beginning to sort of head out, that the priests would sort of just go through the motions and basically just phone it in. But the psalmist doesn't allow for that here. He doesn't allow for that. See, the first verse can be read in two senses, and I think that both are in play. In the first sense, what you have is an invitation. Behold, feel free to bless the Lord with us. Don't hold back, don't withdraw, cut loose, celebrate his goodness, and do so without self-consciousness. Bless the Lord. You're invited to just love on God. But in another sense, what we have here is a command. Listen, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. All you servants of the Lord who serve by night, bless the Lord. We are invited to bless the Lord, and we are commanded to bless the Lord. But then someone may say, yeah, but I just don't feel like it today. I just don't feel like it today. I've had a really rough week. I had a fight with my spouse last night. I almost kicked one of the kids out of the car on the way to church this morning. Right? And then, in looking back, getting ready to kick that one out, I realized we left one at home. So we had to go back and get him. Then we got here, and, you know, I realized I left my Bible and, you know, whatever. On and on and on. I'm worried about my job. I'm worried about this. I'm worried about that. I don't know. I mean, whatever the worry, it's football season. And I'm afraid Matt might go overtime today. That's a distinct possibility. So I'm worried about all of these things, but the bottom line is I'm not sure I feel like worshiping today. And whatever the issue may be, it's all some variation of the same thing. We're told, bless the Lord. But I don't feel like it. I don't feel like it. And I don't want to be a hypocrite. And the implicit assumption in that is that emotion must always precede action. That emotion must always precede action. That I must feel something in order to do it, or at least to do it with any kind of authenticity. If I don't feel like worshiping, then I can't worship. The assumption is that feelings govern actions. But in reality, though, we find that the opposite is almost always true. The opposite is almost always true, that it is an action that follows emotion, but that emotion follows action. Now, you can't always control your feelings, but you can control your tongue and your lungs, so sing out to the Lord and bless his name. You can't always control your feelings, but you can control your eyes, so give yourself to the reading of his word and to the beholding of his glory within it. One person says, I don't feel like worshiping, therefore I'm not going to church. I will go when I feel like it, and then I will worship. Another says, I don't feel like worshiping, therefore I will go to church and put myself in the way of worship. And in the process, she finds herself blessed and begins in turn to bless. I've experienced that, haven't you? I've experienced it. There's probably been a time that each and every one of you could imagine, sometime when you didn't want to do something, but you did it anyway, and in doing it, you found yourself caught up in it, not only physically in the act of it, but emotionally. Suddenly, you were in the mood to do it, and you didn't even notice when the change happened. You were just doing it, and then you were like, hey, I'm kind of liking this. It happens. So our observation of the when of the call to worship here may give us some insight into what we should do when worship seems difficult, when we just don't feel like it. Namely, bless the Lord. Worship anyways. It's what you were created to do. And that means you have a much better chance of having your emotions follow along after your actions, because, by the way, you're wired for that. Now, the second thing our observation of the wind helps us to do is to give us an interesting connection that may or may not get to the ultimate reason for our worship. And I'll talk about some of the questions there on this. But I think that what we have here is a connection in to Christ, a connection that takes us to Jesus that we might not have otherwise seen if we didn't pay close attention and look on a biblical basis rather than just on a textual basis. So I think it'll do that, and I think it'll do it on an even more conscious level than it would have for the original singers of this psalm. I'd like to show you this by walking through a couple of texts together that I hope that you'll make note of. Now, this morning, if you attended our first session of our new Sunday school classes, you'd have studied my very favorite story in all of the Bible, the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Now, let's go back there, and let me see if I can offer you an insight that will straddle both your study in Sunday school this morning as well as our study in Psalm 134 today. So, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. And while you get there, as a reminder of what comes before this portion that we're going to read, just in case you might not have been there for Sunday school this morning because you were doing something unspiritual or whatever. Just kidding. If you were not in Sunday school, let me just remind you of what's taken place here. What we've got in this portion and what's happened before this is Elijah, the prophet of God, was trying to turn the people back to God from idol worship. And to do that, he set up a little bit of a contest far in the north of Jerusalem on Mount Carmel. And the contest was this. It was going to be 850 prophets of Baal and the Asherah against one little prophet of God. One little prophet of God. And if that seems a little unfair, a little like a mismatch, it was. The prophets of Baal and Asherah didn't stand a chance. So, there would be two altars, the altar to Baal and the altar to God. And ostensibly there was an altar to Asherah there too. For some reason they're kind of like marginalized in the story. But there would be two altars and there would be two oxen. There would be one oxen for each altar. And the oxen would be slaughtered, the wood would be arranged, everything would be ready for a burnt offering. The oxen would be laid out on the wood, but no fire allowed. No fire allowed. And the way that it would work is all of the prophets of Baal and the Asherah would begin to call out to their God and ask him to rain fire upon the altar and consume the altar. Elijah would do the same thing. And whoever's God responded in fire, he was the one true God. Now, as much as I'd love to tell the rest of this story, hopefully you already know how it goes, especially if you were in Sunday school this morning. Needless to say, it goes very well for Team God. It goes very well. And you can read it on your own, and I would encourage you to do so in 1 Kings 18 later today. But what I want to point out is a little detail that you may have missed in Sunday school. It may have been mentioned, but probably it wasn't dwelt upon at any length. Take a look at 1 Kings 18 and verse 36. The prophets of Baal have been crying out to their God all day long. They've been dancing around and mutilating themselves like crazy men. All the while, Elijah has been mocking them and making fun of them. But as we come to verse 36, it's Elijah's turn to call upon his God. And look what we're told in verse 36 and 37. At the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and I have done all these things at your word. Verse 37, answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their heart back again. And we're told here that it was at the time of the evening sacrifice that Elijah called upon God. And that at that time, God was going to do something that would not only prove himself to be God, but that would turn the hearts of the people back to him. Now, remember that. That's going to be important language. There's something special here, though, about the fact that it was at the time of the evening sacrifice. If in your Sunday school class they pointed out that Mount Carmel was way up in the northern part of Israel, and Jerusalem is actually in the southern portion of Israel, it's interesting that Elijah notes the time of his prayer in association with the evening sacrifice. Even though he was miles and miles and miles to the north, In his mind, there was something so significant about the fact that there was a worship service happening at that moment in Jerusalem. Okay? Keep that in mind. Flip over to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel 9, we find Daniel on his knees where he often was, praying to the Lord. And the Lord will answer him there, and he'll do so by the agency of the angel Gabriel. And in that answer, we have the fantastic, the amazing prophecy of the 70 weeks concerning the Messiah who would not only come, but having come, that he would be cut off, that Messiah would be killed. And Daniel's been praying for God to remember his promise, to be true to his compassionate mercy, to bring the exile to an end, and to provide for the redemption of God's people. He's been praying that God would show himself to be God and that he would turn the hearts of the people back to himself. And the answer from the angel was the prophecy of the coming Messiah. But look at verse 20. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of one, the evening offering, the evening sacrifice. So again, we have this time of the evening sacrifice coming up, and where Elijah was separated by distance, Daniel's separated not only by distance, but by time. What's so beautiful about this passage is that if you haven't picked up on it, if you haven't realized it yet or not, Daniel hasn't actually seen an evening sacrifice for almost 70 years. So the fact that that's still embedded in his heart and in his mind is significant. What is it about this theme of the evening sacrifice that makes it so significant? Why is it that the Holy Spirit continues to inspire that theme to come up again and again and again? One more stop. Let's go Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45. Matthew 27. Beginning in verse 45, Matthew writes this. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all of the land until the ninth hour. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Now, in an agrarian society without electricity, evening or night doesn't necessarily mean dark like you and I think of it. Evening or night is something that would be considered an earlier point in the day, because by full dark, you want everybody to be pretty well home. You can't see outside. They don't have street lights, right? And not everybody had the money to be carrying around oil lamps. Oil was expensive. And so you really kind of, I mean, people generally were in bed pretty early and up pretty early. And so even today in some parts of the world where they don't, you know, the Amish folks, in bed early, up early. Okay, so you govern your life by daylight, and most people would want to be indoors and ready for bed by dark. So evening, in a biblical sense, was more like what we would call late afternoon. Even here in Katy, although we don't have a winter, in the fall and in the slightly colder fall months that come later, it's full dark by 6 o'clock. It's full dark by 6. And that means that if you want to do a corporate service outdoors with crowds of people needing to disperse to their homes before dark, you don't do it at 6:30 or 5 or 5:30, which is when we tend to think of evening. In fact, you probably don't do it much later than about 3 p.m. About 3 p.m. That way you have enough time to actually carry out the service, And then for that service to end and disperse and the people be home before full dark. Full disclosure, we don't know exactly what time the evening sacrifice was. We don't know if it was at 3 o'clock for sure, but if it was at 3, and many scholars believe that it may well have been, isn't it interesting that Matthew makes a point of telling us that it was at the ninth hour that Jesus finally gave up his life? And by the way, connects Jesus' story on the crucifixion back to Elijah. Isn't it interesting that he tells us that Jesus gave up his life at the ninth hour? From 6 a.m., what's the ninth hour? 3 p.m. 3 p.m. So is Matthew telling his Jewish readers, who would have known that, that the death of Jesus was at the time of the evening sacrifice? And could that account for the emphasis on that evening sacrifice throughout all of Old Testament Scripture? Could it connect Jesus to Elijah's call unto God to reveal himself for who he is and to turn the people's hearts back to him? Could Jesus be the ultimate fulfillment of Elijah's prayer? Could it connect Jesus to Daniel's prayer for the deliverance and the remembrance of God's promises and Gabriel's answer prophesying a Messiah who would be cut off? Is the repeated emphasis upon the time of the evening sacrifice in the Old Testament a spirit-inspired look forward to Christ? Honestly, it's impossible to say with absolute certainty, but I think it's a pretty good bet. I think it's a pretty good bet. Even if we were proved wrong in that somehow, even if I were proved wrong in that somehow, it wouldn't change this fact that Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his substitutionary death on my behalf and yours, his resurrection which purchased justification for all who are called by his name, all who have apprehended his righteousness and life by grace through faith, that is the driving reason behind our worship. Amen? He is the central reason we are to bless God. He who willingly gave himself to die on our behalf, even though he didn't feel like it. In the garden, he prayed, "Father, let this cup pass from me." How could we not bless God on Christ's account, even when we don't feel like it? Now, we've covered the who and the what and the when. Jesus is the why, and the where is in the house of the Lord, according to verse 1, back again in Psalm 134. Now, for us, the where of Psalm 134 translates into the corporate worship among the church, the people of God's household, the people of the faith. And for more on that, give a listen to our sermon on Psalm 132 on the website if you missed it on that Sunday. I don't have time to go into a whole bunch of that detail again, but Psalm 132 gives the parallel, the New Testament parallel, to the Old Testament temple. So these words in Psalm 134:1 are shot through with the call for you and I to gather with the assembled household of the faith and to bless the Lord regardless of how we may feel when we get here, because in Christ he has provided every reason and more to deserve our worship and the blessing of his name. He's given us every reason. But verse 2 takes that call just a little bit further. It extends the call to bless his name to a particular means of doing that. Take a look. Aren't you glad we spent, I told you ahead of time that we were going to spend most of our time in verse 1, because otherwise you'd be going, it's 11:46 and we're in verse 2. Okay, so verse 2, take a look. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Okay, now for us to read those words in our context might communicate something different than the psalmist intended. The idea of lifting hands here implied more than what you might often think of in our context of people lifting their hands during the singing times of the church. While that's totally valid, and if you want to lift your hands and raise your hands, then, you know, by all means, do so. Worship the Lord openly and gladly in the pureness and truth of your heart. But I don't think that's what the psalmist is getting at here. More likely what he has in mind here is prayer. The lifting of the hands was the common posture of prayer for many Jews during certain times. There were many postures of prayer. One would be lifted hands. One would be on your face on the ground, as Daniel was at one point. There were many postures of prayer, but one of the more common ones was lifting your hands to God in prayer and saying, "I'm ready to receive whatever you have to give." For instance, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, "Therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension." In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15, God warns that in his judgment, he'll not hear the prayers of his people. But the way he says it is like this: "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you." And this is parallelism. "Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen." So God is saying the spreading out of the hands is parallel to the making of many prayers. So there's a sense in which for our worship to be as genuine as possible, for us to bless the Lord and to make him central, to praise him and to ascribe glory to his name, the most direct way to do that is through prayer. It's through prayer. Whether corporate prayer, where we're all joined together in agreement and unison, or through individual prayer offered spontaneously as the songs move your heart, or the sermon brings conviction, or through your actual singing, when as appropriate you focus all of your attention upon him to actually sing to him as a form of prayer rather than simply mouthing the words in something like the tune that they were meant to be sung in. What the psalmist is calling us to here, indeed what we cannot worship completely without, is prayer. It's prayer. Direct communication with God that postures us before him in recognition that he is the fount of every blessing. Come, thou fount of every blessing. And that he dearly loves to pour out his overflowing blessings upon those whom he has loved and redeemed, which leads us to verse 3 and the recognition that when you do come to bless the Lord, you're going to find yourself outblessed. You're going to find yourself outblessed. Look at verse 3. "May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth." Now again, this is probably the Levitical priests responding back to the people who have called out blessing to God. Having been called to worship themselves, exhorted to bless the name of the Lord and to lift up their hands in prayer to him, having been reminded that he is worthy of their blessing regardless of the time of day or of the priest's frame of mind, having been in that way encouraged to good works, the priests then respond by calling for God to bless the people in return. And there's a not so subtle hint here that you're going to be outclassed by God in this context of blessing. You're going to be just as outmatched in this contest of blessing as the prophets of the Baal and the Asherah were outmatched in their contest of power. The only thing is, for us, that's good news. That's good news. Let's not forget that you cannot outbless him. You can't bring what he can bring. You can't do what he can do. You can't outdo him in any arena. Lest we forget, this is the God who made heaven and earth. The psalmist ties it back to creation and says, "The Lord bless you." And oh, by the way, he's capable. He made heaven and earth. He made heaven and earth. You can't bring what he can bring. You can't do what he can do. You will be blessed by him when you bless him. That's why Samuel Rutherford once said, "I never run an errand to the throne of grace when I do not fetch back a blessing for myself." Just let those words sink in a little bit. I never run an errand to the throne of grace when I don't fetch back a blessing for myself. Now, just to be clear, his prerogative and goal, his whole purpose, was to run an errand to the throne of grace. The blessing came incidentally. Our prerogative, our priority, is to bless the Lord. The blessing happens when we put our focus there. Now, here's the message of Psalm 134 in closing. He is worthy. Bless his name. Make the Lord the central focus of your worship and not you. He's worthy of your undivided attention, so give him your attention. Give him your prayer and your adoration. Lift up your hands to him, acknowledging him as the fount of every blessing, blessing's very source. Let your heart's cry be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. In other words, Lord, be my true treasure, my true satisfaction. You don't need to be anything else but what you already are, because what you already are is more than sufficient to satisfy my every longing. Is that the truth that your heart could say this morning? Because if it's not, then there's where the application begins for you. To ask that the Lord would open your heart that he could be your all in all. To make it so in your heart that he would be your vision and all that you need. Don't feel very much like worshiping? Do it anyway. In fact, do it more in those times, because in blessing, you will find yourself blessed. In fact, let's go further than that and say that in blessing the Lord who made heaven and earth, you can absolutely count on being out blessed. He's already given his perfect son. Will he not then freely give us all things? Bless the Lord. Bless him because he's already blessed you. Bless him because he will continue to bless you. But even if he wasn't going to, even if he didn't, then he is already singularly worthy of your blessing. He is already singularly worthy of your blessing. So bless the Lord. You were made for this. It's why you exist. There is no nobler thing to which you can aspire, no more fulfilling thing to the potential and purpose for which you were designed than to bless the Lord, to glorify him, and to enjoy him forever. That's why we're here. It's what we came for. It's the whole point. Therefore, let us be committed to the business of worship. Amen? Let's pray. Father, our heart's prayer collectively is that we might lift your name high, that we might glorify you, and that we might enjoy you forever. And Father, we recognize that when our satisfaction and our treasure is in you, then our enjoyment of you is not just a blessing to your name, but it's returned 100,000,000,000 infinity fold into blessing upon us. How could we not be blessed by enjoying that which we most enjoy? So Lord, make it so in our hearts. Give direction and meaning to our worship. And be glorified in us this morning as we sing in response to your word. We'll pray it in your son's name. Amen.